I heard the Sabbath mentioned in something a while ago. I believe you mentioned that. In the past, some of our fellow brethren up in London have been handing me pieces of paper on different subjects, and somebody had given me quite some time ago a couple of articles pertaining to the Sabbath. One of them was a Bible lesson, and the other one was a letter to the editor. The Bible lesson is published by the Church of Christ in Crab Orchard, Kentucky, April 2012, and the editor of that is J. Markley Rawlerson, and I believe he's the pastor there too. And the other paper that I had pertaining to the Sabbath and Sunday was a letter to the editor, and it was published in our local paper there in London, the Sentinel Echo, and it's written by one of the local Church of Christ pastors by the name of Roland Moore. Today I'm going to take the lesson from the Crab Orchard Church of Christ and deal with some of that, and hopefully we'll come up with some answers about what he is teaching and what they're teaching in their congregation. When I gave the sermon on this, it didn't dawn on me that the person that had given this document to me had attended that church and knew this pastor and had started coming during the Kingdom of God lectures, and that now they're both baptized. And I didn't realize, well, that was the church where they used to attend. But I didn't give their ex-pastor too rough a time, so... anyway, they were glad to hear me speak on this subject. So first of all, what I want to do is I want to quote a section of his lesson. And there's a bunch of scriptures in here and references, so don't try to turn to the scriptures and don't try to write them down, because we're going to come back and deal with them one at a time a little bit later. But the first excerpt says, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, Revelation 1:10, the day devoted to the Lord, sacred to the memory of Christ's resurrection. Okay, that statement is a statement taken from the Thayer's Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament, page 365. Jesus foretold that he would be killed by being crucified, but he would rise from the dead on the third day and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge him and crucify, and the third day he will rise again, Matthew 20 and verse 19. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again, Mark 10, 34. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Luke 9:22. Luke identifies the third day Jesus spoke of as the first day of the weeks. On that same day, Luke 24:13, two disciples met Jesus while they were on their way to Emmaus, and they identified that day as being the third day since Jesus was crucified. That's in Luke 24:21. And the third day was the day Jesus said he would rise from the dead. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. That's in Luke 24:46. This day is called the first day of the week. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, Luke 24:1. So I hope that wasn't too big of an excerpt, but I think you probably see his point, that he is, with these scriptures, attempting to prove that the third day is that first day of the week in Luke 24 and verse 1. So, from that point of view, probably to his members, he has written a very convincing argument. So the person has written a convincing argument on the first day of the week. A number of people argue for Sunday as or the day of worship. Why do they do that? Well, because of teaching like what we just covered here. So my specific purpose question today is, Sunday, do they have a leg to stand on? We'll look for that leg if they have a leg to stand on. All right, now, what did Mr. Rollerson think that he proved? So we're going to ask that question. What did he think that he proved by these statements that he has given here? Here's what he thinks he has proven. Number one, that the Lord's Day is Sunday. That was from Revelation 1:10. All right, that number two, that the Lord's Day is sacred to the memory of Christ's resurrection, because Thayer's dictionary said it was. Number three, Jesus Christ was resurrected on Sunday, the first day of the week. Therefore, we should be observing Sunday as sacred to the memory of Christ's resurrection. So that'll be his argument, because later on I'll give you another excerpt and you'll see where he teaches that the law was really nailed to the cross. Since the law was nailed to the cross, there really is no command to keep the Sabbath. But you got to have an excuse to keep Sunday. And that is the sacredness of that day, because the resurrection occurred on that day. Okay, let's go to the Bible now and start examining some of these scriptures. And of course, the first one was Revelation 1 and verse 10. And Revelation 1 and verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So, first of all, what does I was in the Spirit mean? We'll take that segment of the statement. What does I was in the Spirit mean? Well, let's look in the context and see if we can draw from the context here in the book of Revelation what that phrase means. Revelation 1, verse 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So who is the revelator? Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So he sent his angel. The angel helped do this work and work with John. And what was John to do? Verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. So he was going to hear things, he was going to see things, and his responsibility then was to bear witness or write it down to preserve it. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. So this obviously is a prophecy. It says so right there. So he is going to see and hear about prophecy, to keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So it's going to be prophesying, telling about things that are soon to come. Now let's go look at another verse or two over in chapter 4 of Revelation. We're examining the context to see what I was in the Spirit means. Chapter 4 and verse 1 says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So he was going to be shown things. But how? Through the Spirit. Immediately I was in the Spirit. Now, isn't that the same phrase as we saw? I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So he has a vision then through the Spirit. He was shown things through the Spirit. So he was projected forward in spirit or in vision to see those things. Now let's go over to chapter 17 and verse 3. Chapter 17 and verse 3. Chapter 17, verse 3 says, "So he carried me away in the Spirit." So again, he is being carried in the or transported through the Holy Spirit or the power of the Spirit into the wilderness. "And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names and blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns." Okay, also in chapter 21 and verse 10. 21 and verse 10. "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So in this vision here that he had through the Spirit, he was projected all the way beyond the millennial, 1,000-year millennial period, into the time when that holy city would come down from God. So this is a prophetic vision, just like the others are. So he was taken there, or he was transported there through the Spirit. Over and over in the book of Revelation, John will say, "And I saw." And he'll go a little ways, and he'll say again, "And I saw." So he kept seeing various things that was being revealed to him through the Spirit. And he saw, and he heard. "I was in the Spirit" means that he was given prophetic visions of things to come. And we read that in all those verses that we examined there. That's probably not all of them. There's probably more. Now let's go to the next phrase, Revelation 1:10, where it says, what does Lord's Day mean? Or the Lord's Day. What does the Lord's Day mean? Well, I would like to take Mr. Rollerson back to the Thayer's Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament on page 365, where he was. He didn't quote this. Here's what it says, and this is the definition of the phrase or the word. He didn't quote that. It says, of or belonging to the Lord. So which way do you want to say it? The Lord's day or the day of the Lord? It belongs to the Lord. Of or belonging to the Lord. That was the real definition of the word or phrase. What he pulled out was the comment section that Thayer's took from other scholars to prove his point. The quote that Rawlson used in commentary from writing is actually, I don't have the source, but it was taken from some of the early church fathers. And whenever we say early church fathers, we're not talking about the apostles. We're talking about early church fathers in the first, second, and third centuries, the writers of that time. And whenever they looked at that scripture, and of course, the first day of the week had already become a part of the fallen church's practice. They had to have some excuse for what that means, or they think it means. So, but somehow, way back there, they got that phrase tied to the first day of the week. You can consult all kinds of commentaries, and most, by and large, will link the Lord's Day to Sunday, the first day of the week. Go get you a few, read them, you know. Or if you have I have the Bible on computer, and I have several commentaries available with it. And so you can just go down through their readings. Here's what they say about that verse. And the biggest part of them will say, they'll link it to it being Sunday, the first day of the week, even though there is no reference in the context to the day of the week. There is no reference in the context to the day of the month. And there is no reference in the context to the day of the year. You cannot link it in the context of the book of Revelation. Now, let's notice how Weymouth's new New Testament translation. You ever heard of that? Weymouth's New Testament translation. He only has the New Testament, apparently. But here's how he translates Revelation 1 and verse 10. He says, "In the Spirit I found myself present on the day of the Lord." Can we translate it any better than that? Probably not. It's probably very, very accurate. "And I heard behind me a loud voice which resembled the blast of a trumpet." Even though the specific phrase "day of the Lord" is not used in the book of Revelation, the prophetic events are very much like the events described in Joel's prophecy about the day of the Lord. So you could parallel them in many cases. In Revelation 16, where it talks about the vials or bowls of wrath are described, it mentions, though, the great day of God Almighty. Let's look at that in Revelation 16 and verse 14. So there is in the book of Revelation the great day of God Almighty. Verse 14. "For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." So that particular statement is there. Now I'd like to quote some to you from the Sabbath in the New Testament, Answers to Questions, and it's by Dr. Samuel E. Bakayoko. I think probably most of you have heard of him and know about him. But anyway, just a little bit about him in case you're not familiar with him. Dr. Samuel Bakayoko is the first non-Catholic to graduate at the Pontifical Gregorian University in Rome. He received a gold medal from the Pope Paul VI for earning the academic distinction of summa cum laude. He earned degrees also in the USA and served as missionary in Ethiopia. He has authored several bestsellers, which have been favorably reviewed by many scholars. During the last few years, he has conducted seminars in many parts of the world, helping thousands to better understand and experience spiritual realities. Currently, well, that's currently when this was written, he is now deceased. But at that time, he was a professor of church history and theology at the Andrews University in Bering Springs, Michigan. And he has written several books, as I mentioned. Let's see, what I want to quote, what he deals with in this book here, the other large book that he wrote was from Sabbath to Sunday, and this is called Sabbath in the New Testament, Answers and Questions. So these are all the questions that people bring up to supposedly prove Sunday or that the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, has been abolished. And so he deals with these questions. So this one that I want to cover here is on page 184 through 188. So on page 184, the question is, which is the Lord's Day mentioned in Revelation 1:10? Now, you might notice the way that question is phrased, that is an automatic assumption. That's automatically assumed by most Sunday keepers that the Lord's Day is just about Sunday. Do you accept the Seventh-day Adventist interpretation, which views it as the seventh-day Sabbath? Now, I didn't realize that until I reread this. I guess I had known it before. But I didn't realize that the Seventh-day Adventist views this as referring to the seventh-day Sabbath, which we can't agree with either, can we? Okay, but let me share with you the different views that people have. Now, pertaining to Sunday, the prevailing interpretation equates the expression of Lord's Day with Sunday. This equation is based not on internal evidence of the book of Revelation, but 3rd-century patrist testimonies, namely Diodati, Ignatius, And also the Gospel of Peter. Now, this is not the Apostle Peter. This is an apocryphal writing. So if you have a Catholic Bible and you go to the apocryphal section, you will find this particular Peter in there. And it says it's dated in the latter half of the second century. Is Sunday unmistakably designated by the technical term Lord's, and the Greek word is K-U-R-I-A-K-E. That's the word for Lord's, Greek word for Lord's, and it simply means, as we said earlier, of or belonging to the Lord. The designation of Sunday as Lord's Day, which mistakenly appears before the unmistakenly appears before the end of the second century, cannot necessarily be read back into Revelation 1 and verse 10. A major reason is that if Sunday had already received the new appellation Lord's Day by the end of the first century, then both the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation were written, we would expect this new name for Sunday to be used consistently in both works, especially since they were apparently produced by the same author at approximately the same time and in the same geographical area. I think basically you see what he's saying, that if that truly was a reference to Sunday, this would already have been knowledge at the time John wrote, because John wrote later than any of the others, and therefore that kind of terminology should have become a part of John's writings, whether in the book of John, the Gospel of John, or whether the book of Revelation. So that type of terminology should have shown up, but it did not. Okay, now, I'll skip over some of this. Another interpretation of that is that the Lord's Day is referring to Easter Sunday. Other scholars maintain that the Lord's Day of Revelation 1:10 designates Easter Sunday rather than the weekly Sunday. This conclusion rests primarily on the assumption that since in the New Testament and in the sub-apostolic literature, little importance is attached to Sunday as a day of Christian worship. The Lord's Day of Revelation 1:10 must then refer to the annual Easter Sunday, out of which the weekly Sunday later developed. So, you know, Satan and his working in the minds of men decided he's going to get it there one way or the other, right? We're going to get to Sunday somehow or other. The major weakness of this interpretation is that it ignores the fact that the book of Revelation was addressed by John to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which we know strongly rejected the Easter Sunday custom, holding fast instead to Nisan, the 14th dating of the Passover. And if you're familiar with the Quarto Decimum controversy, he's talking about those churches there in Asia. They fought hard against the Bishop of Rome against changing it, because the Roman church, the bishops there, wanted to change to Easter Sunday. Forget about the Passover occurring on the 14th. So that's why it's called the Quarto Decimum controversy. How could John have meant I was in the Spirit on Easter Sunday when he wrote to Christians who we know would rather be excommunicated by Bishop Victor of Rome than accept Easter Sunday? See, they would rather have been excommunicated from the church than to change. They stuck to the 14th Passover. Now, the other interpretation, the third one, this is the seventh-day Sabbath. A third view held by seventh-day Sabbath-keeping churches, including Seventh-day Adventists, maintains that the Lord's Day of Revelation 1:10 designates the seventh-day Sabbath. This conclusion is based especially on the fact that Christ declared himself to be Lord even of the Sabbath. Well, that means you got to go get a scripture over in one of the Gospels and tie it into this rather than letting the context of the book of Revelation tell you what he's talking about. While it must be granted that conceptually there is a connection between Lord of the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, Linguistically, it is difficult to defend this interpretation because the phrase Lord's Day is never used in the early Christian literature as a designation of the seventh-day Sabbath. Historically, the Seventh-day Adventists have interpreted the Lord's Day of Revelation 1:10 as a reference to the seventh-day Sabbath. Ellen G. White expresses this view, saying, for example, the Lord's Day is the seventh day, the Sabbath of creation. On the day that the Lord sanctified and blessed, Christ signified by his angel unto his servant John things which must come to pass before the close of world history. Again, she writes, it was on the Sabbath that the Lord of glory appeared to the exiled apostle. The Sabbath was that's an interesting statement, isn't it? In other words, she is saying, we're referring to Revelation 1:10. She is saying that means the regular seventh day Sabbath, and it says it was on the Sabbath that the Lord of glory appeared to the exile apostle, John. There's no evidence of that in Scripture, in the book of Revelation. That Christ appeared to him through the Holy Spirit on the Sabbath day. As I mentioned earlier, there is no connect. You can't connect that verse to any day of the week, any day of the month, or any day of the year. Just can't do it. The Sabbath was as sacredly observed by John on Patmos as when he was preaching to the people in the towns and cities of Judea. That's the end of Ellen G. White's a quote there. And I draw from this that even though Dr. Bakayoki was a Seventh-day Adventist, a professor at their college, I draw from this that he didn't believe what the church taught. Let's go to the fourth one. Here's the fourth one, the day of the Lord. A fourth interpretation, which has been definitely defended by such distinguished scholars as J.B. Lightfoot and A. Deisman, views the Lord's Day of Revelation 1:10 as a variation of the Day of the Lord. We're on course here. Which is commonly employed in Scripture to designate the day of Christ's coming and of his judgment. The reason for this interpretation are discussed at length in his book, From Sabbath to Sunday. The basic support for this interpretation is provided by the immediate and larger context, both of which speak of the day of Christ's coming. Additionally, support is provided by Origen's use of the term Lord's Day to refer explicitly to the day of Christ's return, by John's reference to the great day of God, which we just read there in Revelation 16. And by the unique parallelism between Revelation 1:10 and also chapter 4, 1 through 7, which we read some of those verses. The parallelism consists of similarities of expression, context, and content, which suggests that the Lord's Day of Revelation 1:10 may be understood in the light of the parallel expression, what must take place after this. We read that in chapter 4 and verse 1, to mean the day of Christ's coming, those days. So, I take it from that, he understood that the fourth understanding was correct. Okay, let's pick up from there and go on. So, as far as Revelation 1:10, we're talking about the Sunday. Do they have a leg to stand on? Biblically speaking, by the biblical authority, they have no leg to stand on. There is no authority for what they are teaching. Now, let's go back to Rawlerson's statement, the Church of Christ teacher, and read this. Let's just go ahead and turn to Luke 24, because we'll get into that scripture now. Luke 24. And try to follow along with him. Luke identifies the third day Jesus spoke of as the first day of the week. That's verse 1. We read that. Okay, Luke 24:13. He quotes, on that same day. Okay, Luke 24:13. It says, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day. Well, that same day would refer back to the first day of the week. To a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. Okay, going on. He identified that day as being the third day since Jesus was crucified. Verse 21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since all these things happened. And then the third day was the day Jesus said he would rise from the dead. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. Verse 46 is his reference verse. Verse 46. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. This day is called the first day of the week. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, Luke 24 and verse 1. We read that earlier. Okay, that's the end of this excerpt. All right, now, listen closely. Listen closely. He says that the first day of the week on the road to Emmaus is the same third day as the third day Jesus was resurrected. You got that? He is saying the scriptures established there in verse 1 that was the first day of the week, that they're on the road to Emmaus, okay? But they also said it's the third day since all these things happened. So, let me say that again. He is saying that the first day of the week on the road to Emmaus is the same third day as the third day Jesus was resurrected. Is that the same third day? Have I confused you well enough yet? In other words, they're saying that third day that Jesus Christ was to rise was on that first day of the week. We've got that, haven't we? Okay, don't want to lose you because that's sometimes hard to see. As I was speaking in Sabbath services one day, I looked out. And it was a young person reading a book during Sabbath services. And I wondered, was that person reading a real interesting mystery story? It must have been really interesting. And the sermon wasn't worth listening to. Maybe that was the problem. I was speaking. But anyway, I wondered, you know, that the book must have really been interesting, and if it was a detective story, I probably would have been interested in it too. I like mysteries. My wife and I both, we like mystery movies or movies hard to figure out. You know, well, what's coming next? What's going to happen next? And how are they going to resolve this problem? Well, you know, right here is a mystery. Do you know that? The world does not understand. The world of Christianity doesn't understand. So, because they've taught it for centuries, it's accepted. Because everything that Rawlerson has said here, they just go right along with. It's acceptable. We've always met on Sunday. Can all these people be wrong? Surely not. But this is a mystery, though, and this has gone on for hundreds of years, been taught for centuries, and it's not true. It isn't true. So, let's play detective. We all like to be a good detective, wouldn't we? And solve a mystery and solve a problem. I guess that was the reason that I was in computer diagnostics and stuff like that. I like solving problems and finding solutions. And boy, if you're not careful, you can take a wrong turn somewhere and you can be out there for hours troubleshooting and looking at the wrong thing. You can be lost. I remember a computer system, excuse me for digressing here just a minute, that we had years ago. It was all solid state. It wasn't the old tube stuff. By the way, that reminded me, last night I went up to Lexington to funeral home of a fine man that I worked with for many years, died this past week. So we went up there to visitation, and it was three of us, us guys together that had worked with him. And we were talking about one of the first computers, probably a big one. I'm talking about big industrial commercial computers, was at GE Appliance Park in Louisville, Kentucky. Now, you young people probably don't remember a thing about this. But back when Ronald Reagan was a young cowboy, he used to advertise for General Electric at Appliance Park. Well, anyway, one of their first big commercial computers was called a UNIVAC. I've forgotten about that one that you mentioned. You remember the UNIVAC. And this was a big old humongous thing, just like you described. So I don't need to do that again. And they would program that computer and run one job. Let's say you're going to run payroll. That's all. None of this multitasking stuff. You know, today we want about a half a dozen things going on in the computer at the same time. Anyway, they run one program for 8 hours, and they've done one job. Maybe they printed payroll that day, or maybe they printed, they put out the accounts payable or the accounts receivable or something like that. It took the rest of the 24-hour period to service it and reprogram it for the next job, and they were tickled to death to get that kind of service. But that just brought that back to mind. Okay, let's do some detective work, and let's try this case in court, and let's call on some of the witnesses. And some of the witnesses are eyewitnesses, and whenever I say an eyewitness, I'm referring back to Acts chapter 1. If you remember, whenever they only had 11 disciples, and they needed one more to replace him, and the requirement was it had to be somebody that was there from the time of John's ministry all the way through and witnesses of the resurrection. So they had to be a witness of that entire ministry of Christ and right on through his resurrection. And then the Apostle Paul, he caps it all off in 1 Corinthians 15. He said there was 500 people witness that Christ was resurrected on one day, just on one given day, not over a period of time or anything. There's 500 people. Said, most of them are still alive today. That's a pretty good witness, isn't it? But we'll take some of these witnesses that wrote the gospel. Witness number one is Luke 24. And we've read one, verse one, but read it again. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices, which they prepared. All right, now let's go. We'll call him a witness because he was not one of the named 12 over in Acts 1. But no doubt he was there, and he was a good witness because he wrote one of the Gospels. Now let's go to an eyewitness. This is Matthew, and we'll read in chapter 28 his eyewitness report. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Let's read down through verse 6 here. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Now, from the beginning of verse 2 down to the end of verse 4, I would consider to be a parenthetical statement of something that had already previously happened, and we learned that from reading the context. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Okay, now we pick up the continuity in verse 5. Okay, after they came to the tomb, it said, but the angel answered and said to the women in verse 5, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Okay, they got there as it began to dawn, as it says, and the angel says, he is not here. He is risen. That's past tense. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. So this witness says he is not, or gives the report that the angel did, that he's not here. He's risen. He's gone. He's not here. There is a quite a different translation. It's in the Darby. I want to share that with you. Well, first of all, let me mention, I'm reading from the New King James. The Old King James reads, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Okay, the Darby translation reads like this. It says, now late on or after the Sabbath, as it was the dusk of the next day after the Sabbath, came Mary of Magdala and other Mary to look at the sepulcher. When would you think that time was? I got a feeling there's could be some improvement on verse 1. I'll read that again. Now, late on or after Sabbath, as it was the dusk of the next day after the Sabbath, came Mary Magdala and other Mary to the sepulcher. When is dusk? That's between sunset and dark. Whew! This really moves the time up, doesn't it? I don't know if Darby's correct or not. And I'm not suggesting that is correct translation. May or may not be. But I do want to bring your attention to two Greek words as we see it read in the King James, in the end of the Sabbath. And it's the Greek words for the word end. We have 1161, which is de, or de, also, and but, moreover, and now is the word usage. Okay, the other word is 3796, and it's opse, O-P-S-E. And it means late in the day, by extension, after the close of day. At even, in the end. Interesting, isn't it? Just for your information, scholars, you all are Bible scholars. So what we're trying to do is draw out some more understanding here. So after looking at these two words, you might see how Darby would translate it the way he did. Now, let's read Matthew 28, verses 2 on down through 6. We did that, didn't we? We already done that? Boy, I'm ahead of myself. We're moving along here. Okay, just a couple of points that I want to make. It is not mentioned here, but it's mentioned in some of the other accounts that we're going to come to. Did you ever notice there was two angels? It's not mentioned here, but it is over in the other Gospels. It's mentioned a couple of times. John is one of them, and I think we'll come across the other one later. But anyway, in Deuteronomy 19:15, and I'll read that, it says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. So it's interesting that God provided two angels to be witnesses of this to the disciples. Now let's notice Matthew 12 and verse 40. Matthew 12, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. All I want to say about that is there is an argument that goes that was just three parts of a day or a night. So you take any parts you want, just parts. But whenever you use mathematical numbers with day, that is an entire segment. 3 days, there will be 3 days. And if you say 3 nights, now if you just say within 3 days, you could be meaning parts of days. You didn't put a numeric value. But when you put a numeric value with day and night, you mean a day, a whole day and a whole night. And by the way, we've already proven, and we're not through yet, we've already proven Jesus did not rise Sunday morning, haven't we? We've got that already nailed down. So you can't count Sunday. So all you've got is an hour Friday, if indeed he was crucified on Friday, you got an hour. So if you want to count Friday, okay, go ahead and count Friday. You got Saturday night. Excuse me, Friday night. That's one night. Then you got Saturday. You can have 2 whole days there if you want them. Okay? Then you got Saturday night. That's two. Two nights. 2 days. That's it. You can't get 3 days and 3 nights out of it. No way. All right, let's call up the next witness. He's in Mark 16 and verse 1. Mark 16 and verse 1. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Now this account says the sun is risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? And when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. That we will reference back to where it said earlier a great earthquake took place and the stone was rolled away. That or an angel came down and did that. So that had already been done. That's the reason I say that was a parenthetical statement. When they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man. So they just see one of the angels, I guess, at first, sitting at the right side, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See, he's gone. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Verse 9. We'll deal with that verse. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Now, this is a verse that they used supposedly to prove that he was resurrected on Sunday. But all we need is a comma after when he rose, comma, on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. So he, on the first day of the week, he appeared to them. He didn't rise the first day of the week, because we have already seen in three incidents here already that he is not here. He is risen, past tense. And by some of the other accounts, we see that it could have been earlier in the night that some of them came. Okay, now let's move to John. John is an eyewitness. He is an eyewitness apostle. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and let's see what we want to read, verses 1 through 10. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was yet dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Notice that Mary Magdalene is the only one mentioned here in this account. And that she went while it was yet dark. It was very early. This implies to me she went by herself the first time. Could have been even before midnight. Could have been in the early part of the night. Just giving that out for some thought. But what does she do next? Then she ran and came to... Oh. What did she see? She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So when she arrives, there's no stone covering the entrance to the tomb. Well, she very excitedly takes off and runs back home. Where? Where are they? How far are they living? They're back in town, aren't they? Or in the village or somewhere. They're not camping out at the tomb site. It says, she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to him, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. So John's a little bit faster on, or lighter on the foot, wasn't he? He got there ahead of him. And he stooped down and looked in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and saw the linen clothing lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, and lying with the linen clothing, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, so John goes in now, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own home. They went home. They haven't seen Jesus. The tomb is empty. It is dark. Well, probably it's still dark by the time they get there. It definitely was when Mary Magdalene came. All right, now let's go back to Luke 24, where so much of the confusion comes from in Mr. Rollerson's argument. Let's go ahead and read 1 through 7 again. Just to refresh our mind. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. All right, now sort of imagine this, that Mary Magdalene went out there first, early in the dark of night, found that the stone was gone, so she thinks they've carried him away somewhere and hidden. But the women go ahead and prepare. They've already prepared spices between the Sabbaths. And they come back prepared so whenever they find him, they can put this treatment on his body. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Let's just reflect back to John again. Did it say that she looked in the tomb? Hmm? there in chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone was taken away from the tomb. Now, she just sees the stone taken away. So she must assume that something has happened to the body. Yeah, look at the report she gives. She says to the disciples, Peter, says, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. So she apparently then looks in, or she would not know that the body is removed from the tomb. That's her assumption, right? So apparently, now back to 24. So they're gone prepared to do the spices. Okay, then verse 3 of chapter 24, Luke. Then they went in and did not find the body of Christ. It happened as they were greatly perplexed about this that, behold, two men stood by them in shining garment. Here's the other account where the two angels, the two witnesses from God. Then as they were afraid and bowed their head to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. See, that's the report over and over. He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. All right, now let me see where we want to pick up here. Let's skip down to verse 13, and we'll read down through 18. Verse 13, now, behold, two of them, this is two of the disciples, were traveling that same day on the first day of the week to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. Notice that phrase, all these things. It's interesting that this phrase pops in here, and whenever Jesus comes along, he picks up on that phrase. Let's read on. And these things mentioned in verse 14. Now, verse 15. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And verse 17, and he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened here these days? Notice the things comes up again. The things on these days. And then in verse 19 is where Christ picks up on that phrase. And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. And now the chief priests and rulers, or how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Now, notice that the chief priests and the rulers are brought into the subject matter. You know, they've crucified him, put him in the tomb, but the chief priests and rulers are involved. Now, verse 21, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, today is the third day since these things happened. What things? These things shows up again, doesn't it? It's the third day since these things happened. It doesn't say it's the third day since he was placed in the tomb. It doesn't say it's the third day since he was crucified. It's the third day since these things happened. Okay, what are these things that the disciples and Jesus are talking about? We go back to Matthew 27:62, is where we can pick up on the activities of the priest and the rulers, because they were mentioned here. The priest and the rulers, what do they do? Chapter 27, verse 62. chapter 27, verse 62. And on the next day, that's the day after he was placed in the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, because the day he was crucified was the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. So here are the chief priests and the rulers coming together the next day and conferring, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will arise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, saying to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So this happened the day after. These things happened. In other words, this is the conclusion of these things that happened up to that point in time. And so that following Sunday or first day of the week indeed is the third day since these things were concluded. Get it? Good. Now you can teach it. So they set up a guard. So this is inclusive of these things, referring back to what we just read in Luke 24. So the scriptures have shown that, number one, Jesus was not in the tomb on Saturday night. We have the scriptures to show and prove that, right? He was not in the tomb on Saturday night. He was not there. He has risen. And that was witnessed to by two angels. And number two, that Sunday, the third day, is not the same third day as the day that Jesus was resurrected. So we're back to that confusing statement that I made at the beginning. Since Jesus was not in the tomb on Saturday night, logic will tell us, based on what Jesus taught the disciples, such as we read in Matthew 12:40, where he says, as Jonah was in the great fish's belly 3 days and three nights, he'd be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. So the end of those 3 days and three nights would be Saturday evening, just before sunset. Now that's leaving a lot out, because we know the sacred calendar. And if we were trying to teach this to somebody, we would need to pull out a calendar and show them what day Passover was on and what day the preparation was, and show them on the calendar that indeed there was 3 days and three nights from the time Christ was put in the tomb until he was resurrected. But our purpose here today is to show, beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus Christ was not resurrected on Sunday. Let's look at one more excerpt from this gentleman. Here's what he says. He said, "The Sabbath day was the seventh day of the week, the day we call Saturday." Put your stamp of approval on that. That's the truth, right? He says also, "The first day of the week is never referred to as the Sabbath." We can stamp that one as good, can't we? "It was never changed from Saturday to Sunday." We can put our stamp of okay on that, can't we? That's a good statement. Now, you remember Satan in the Garden of Eden? He told some truth, and he told some lies. Okay, now, two more statements he makes. First lie he tells: "The Sabbath with the rest of the law of Moses was done away with when Christ died on the cross." And his scripture that he gives for that is Colossians 2:14, which I will not deal with today. But he also gives Ephesians 2:15 and also Romans 7:4 and verses 6 through 7. His second false statement is Christians were never commanded to keep the Sabbath. Anybody know where to disprove that? You can participate if you want. What? Say again? That's in the Old Testament. I want a New Testament scripture. See, that's a big argument that... Let's go to Luke 23. It's here in the New Testament. Just they haven't found it yet. They want a New Testament scripture. They can't handle, I can handle the Old Testament scripture myself, but they can't. See, we gotta look at it from their point of view. Now, consider that Luke is written something like 25 years after the death of Jesus Christ. And if something has changed, shouldn't there be a notation to that effect? You know, if the fourth commandment or the seventh day Sabbath has been abolished or it's been modified or it's been changed, we've moved it to Sunday, doesn't the writer have an obligation to make a note of that? There's other scriptures, but I'm just going to share this one with you, the last verse of chapter 23. It says, then they, that's Luke 23:20 or 56, then he returned, or they returned, I'm sorry, and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. See, the fourth commandment is in the New Testament. And if I wanted to, we could go over to Acts 13 and other places like that where Paul was preaching, and he was preaching to the Gentiles, because there is that saying among Christians today that the Sunday has always been the Gentile Sabbath. Well, Paul didn't know that. He was preaching to them on the Sabbath, and they begged him to come back the next Sabbath and continue teaching them. And so he did. But let's work toward a wrap-up. I guess you all have noticed when somebody wants to prove a certain point or their own doctrine, they always either just quote one verse or a part of verse, and they get it completely out of context, and that's basically what has happened. But let's I did want another quote from Bakayoki here, page 158, on this very issue that we're talking about here. 158. See what his question is, or the question that's been asked him. The question is, does not Paul clearly teach that Christ abolished in his flesh the law of commandments? And the reference is Ephesians 2:15. And consequently, believers are discharged from the law. Okay, let's go read that one scripture, Ephesians 2:15. Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, and thus making peace. Now you notice in their question, they only use this part of it. He abolished in his flesh the law of commandments. Well, what happened to those words in between? He abolished in his flesh the enmity. That's the first thing he abolished. They leave that out. Isn't that convenient? Okay, going on with his question. Romans 7:6. And does not this mean that a person who accepts Christ is released from the obligation of the law? Romans 7 and verse 6. Romans 7 and verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of letter. If you don't read the context, you don't know what that means. But let me go on with his answer here. He says this is different context. In other words, these two scriptures are in two totally different contexts. They don't apply in the same way. So the proposal I have submitted and discussed in chapter 6 is that Paul's contradictory statements, I don't like his wording there when he says Paul's contradictory statements. Paul doesn't really make contradictory statements. He just makes statements that sounds contradictory if you don't understand what he's talking about. You know, Peter said he wrote things that's hard to be understood. But by that, I believe Peter meant and implied that it could be understood. Right? It was hard to understand. About the law can be explained by recognizing the different context in which Paul speaks of the law. When he speaks of the law in the context of salvation, I would use the word justification. Justification is a part of salvation. And he does rightly define what justification is. It's right standing before God. He clearly affirms that law keeping is of no avail, Romans 3:20. On the other hand, when Paul speaks of the law in the context of Christian conduct, such as right living before God, then he maintains the value and validity of God's law. In other words, we're told in Romans chapter 7 that the law is spiritual and that it is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. For example, when Paul speaks of the various forms of human wickedness in 1 Timothy 1:8 through 10, he explicitly affirms, "Now we know that the law is good." So that's reaffirmed in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8. Three times Paul states neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, and each time he concludes this statement with a different phrase. But keeping the commandments of God. In other words, circumcision or uncircumcision, that's not what's important. What's important is keeping the commandments of God. I mean, that's a New Testament statement, not an Old Testament statement. But faith works through love, but a new creation. The parallelism suggests that Paul equates the keeping of God's commandments with a working faith and a new life in Christ. You know, when we're called and we're converted, we are to live unto righteousness, doesn't it say? Live unto righteousness. That's in harmony with God's law. The very purpose of Christ's coming, Paul explains, is so that the just requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us through the dynamic power of His Holy Spirit. The Christian, then, according to Paul, is not under the law as a means of justification. But he is under the law as a standard for Christian conduct. That's what the law is for. You know, Paul said one time, I would have known lust was wrong, except the commandment told us. Because lust is just totally a natural phenomenon of the flesh. And if we weren't told any better, we'd think anything we desired to do was all right. You know, in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, we won't turn there, but I think we're all familiar with it. Jesus said, I think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, but I came to fulfill. So, it should be clear that justification is by grace and through faith, and that the law remains as a guide to God, to the godly way of life. Let me take just another minute of your time, if I've got the document with you, and read an excerpt or two from Roman Catholics and Protestants, what they say about Sunday. Here is John Locke's A Course in Religion for Catholic High Schools and Academians. Some theologians have held that God likewise directly determined the Sunday as the day of worship in the new law. But he himself has explicitly substituted Sunday for the Sabbath. But this theory is now entirely abandoned. It's a theory. It's man's ideas. It is now commonly held that God simply gave his church the power to set aside whatever day or days she would deem suitable as holy days. And the church chose Sunday. In other words, say it like it is. Men chose Sunday and rejected God's Sabbath. You find a Protestant. I got to throw a Protestant in here somewhere. How about a Baptist? Will that do? This is Dr. Edward Hiscox. You know, some people may not realize that really the learned men in the Baptist church know better. In fact, our pastor in fine gentleman in Jeffersonville, Indiana, serving man, just a wonderful man. He said, and he went to the Louisville Theological Seminary. And he said, we know that Saturday, the seventh day of the week, is the Sabbath. And it has not been changed. But everybody's keeping Sunday, so we go along with them. Okay, here's what Hiscox, in a paper read before a New York minister's conference. This was read at a conference of Baptists. There was and is a commandment to keep holy the Sabbath day. But that Sabbath day was not Sunday. It will be said, however, with some show of triumph, that the Sabbath was transferred from the seventh to the first day of the week. Where can the record of such a transaction be found? It's not there, isn't it? He knows it. Not in the New Testament. Absolutely not. To me, it seems unaccountable that Jesus, during 3 years' intercourse with his disciples, often conversing with them upon the Sabbath question, never alluded to any transference of the day. Also, that during 40 days of his resurrected life, so no such thing was intimated. Of course, I quite well know that Sunday did not come into use in early Christian history, but what a pity it comes branded with the mark of paganism and christened with the name of the sun god, adopted and sanctioned by the papal apostasy and bequeathed as a sacred legacy to Protestantism. Can this man write? One more, Dr. R.W. Dale, writing on the Ten Commandments. He's a Congregationalist. It is quite clear that however rigid or devoutly we may spend Sunday, we are not keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath was founded on a specific divine command. We can read no such command for the obligation to observe Sunday. And there is not a single sentence in the New Testament to suggest that we incur any penalty by violating supposedly sanctions of Sunday. One more and I'll quit. Timothy Dwight, Theology Explained and Defended. The Christian Sabbath, Sunday, is not in the Scriptures and was not by the primitive church called the Sabbath. Primitive church did not call it the Sabbath. You all have a happy rest of the Sabbath day until the